Well, good evening to all of you. We are, as you can see, still here. And again, same rules apply. If I get the wave, we'll just repeat that. Although Greg did volunteer to finish up wherever I leave off, so I'll leave the notes right here. You're welcome to them. Of course, anything we share up here shouldn't be new. It should be from the Scripture, so hopefully it'll be all right. I want you to turn over, if you will, Exodus chapter 15. That's where I want to spend our time this evening. As during this particular quarter, doing some lessons from Exodus, a book I haven't preached from a whole lot. I preached from it a little bit, but it's good to sort of spend time in the text. It occurs to me that when you get to Exodus chapter 15, which if you know anything about this context, Exodus 14 is the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. I say story, it's the account of this. It's a true story. Israel is brought across the Red Sea by God's great power. We read of it just a little while ago during our scripture reading. Exodus 15 is the first song that we find recorded in the Bible, to my knowledge. If I'm wrong, please feel free to correct me later. This song is written, and it's written, it says here, by Moses, sung by Moses and the rest of the people, to commemorate or to celebrate this big, glorious victory that God has. God does something here that is absolutely astounding. He does something that's going to echo through Israel's history. In the immediate context, or semi-immediate context, in Joshua 2, when the people are approaching the land of Canaan, and the person there in Joshua 2 is expressing that they were afraid of Israel. They don't bring up the Egyptian plagues or the fact that they had conquered other peoples in the wilderness. In Joshua 2, the nations were afraid of Israel because of the crossing of the Red Sea. Because God had destroyed Pharaoh's army and saved his own people by such unusual methods. This story is referenced over and over and over in the book of Psalms. I can give you a selection, 114, 106, 136, 66, so on and so forth. It's constantly referenced in the historical books, the prophets. Isaiah in particular speaks many times about the crossing of the Red Sea. And then on into the New Testament. The Red Sea crossing is used as a type of our coming to Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's referenced as one of the great acts of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. An act that we should emulate. This story is not just a kid's tale. Although it's normally done in kids' classes. This is a story for adults too. And there are things we need to draw out of this text. Because there are some applications that are made throughout the Bible based on what happens in this story. Something as glorious as God's parting of the Red Sea and saving His people and destroying His enemies all at once is the reason why there's a song written afterwards about it. A song that describes God as a man of war and as one who delivers His people and destroys His enemies. I want to do two things tonight in Exodus chapter 14 as we study. I want to go to that chapter and I want to pull out three things that we need to take away from it. Three main things that if you left here tonight, and you didn't have your Bible, you could remember these three things about the story, and they are helpful because they help you teach other things in the Scripture. Three things that are going to apply today as Christians, and then we'll go over how those three things matter today. Three things we should see in the Red Sea crossing, and then three applications that we can make from the New Testament based off of it. First thing I want you to notice, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 14. Constantly in this chapter, three times at least that I could find, it describes how God fought for Israel. God is described as a soldier, and the language is that of God fighting against Pharaoh and fighting against Pharaoh's armies on behalf of Israel. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. When we get to verse 13, Israel has already come to the banks of the Red Sea. They've already looked back over their shoulder to see the Egyptian army kind of coming over the hill, headed their way. God, and just after this, is going to stand between His people and Israel. That's the account that's mentioned in the bulletin article. If you haven't read that, I'd encourage you to do so. It goes over some things I wasn't able to talk about tonight. But in Exodus 14, look at verse 13, if you will. Moses said to the people, now this is right after they just said, why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that we couldn't die there? Why have you brought us here just to perish? And so Moses responds to them, verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. In essence, you need to just watch what happens. God's going to fight on your behalf. What an encouraging set of words that had to be to Israel. They were not an army when they left Egypt. They were nearly 2 million strong, but they were women and children and animals and stuff. They weren't ready for this. The Lord fights for you. Go to verse 17. The Lord is going to respond to Moses and gives him some instructions there in verses 15 and 16. But in 17, it describes what God's going to do. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Why does he keep talking about Pharaoh and chariots and horsemen? It's because God's going to war against them. He's not going to go to war with weapons of war. But God's power is going to destroy them utterly. As Moses put it, you will never see them again. And as God put it, I will get glory over Pharaoh and over his armies. Look, if you will, also at verses 24 and 25. That's how it's described. Not just these things happened and they perished, but that God acted against them. Verse 24. And in the morning, watch. The Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Notice what the Egyptians realize. And you might say this is the bad time to realize it, right? On the seabed. As they're getting stuck, what do they say about God? Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. This is Egypt's what are we going to do moment. Not that Israel's fighting back. God is fighting back. And that's a problem. The same God that just devastated their country by way of bugs and frogs and blood and darkness and death of the first. That same God has now turned His face on the Egyptian army and they are in a lot of trouble. They realize this. The Lord fights for them against Israel. When you look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 15, it should be no surprise that when Moses and the people sing of the Lord, verse 3 in chapter 15, the Lord is a man of war. He's been fighting on our behalf. The Lord is His name. Verse 3, it continues. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. First thing we need to remember as adults and as kids is first, God fought on behalf of Israel. And that is an important concept going forward in the text. He would fight for them personally throughout their history, but this is not something that would end when Israel ended. The idea of the Lord fighting for His people will be an idea that's carried forward. Secondly, when you read Exodus 14, it occurs to you that the writer, the Holy Spirit, by way of Moses, of course, wants to get across, God utterly destroys them. Not just that He fought and it was a close victory and Israel escaped by the skin of their teeth. Israel escaped and no Egyptian escaped. When God fought for them, He was overwhelmingly victorious. And overwhelms an accurate term, because that's precisely what happened. Once they were stuck in the bottom of the Red Sea, and the people had crossed, and Moses raised his hands again as he was instructed to do, they drowned. Every one of them. Look at Exodus 14 and verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. That's not a hyperbole. That's precise fact. There wasn't one Egyptian who maybe forgot to wear his armor that day and ended up floating and ended up surviving. None of them lived. Not one horse, not one chariot, not one person lives. When God wins, He wins in overwhelming fashion. There was no danger when He got done with Egypt. He's absolutely victorious over a defiant Pharaoh. Here's the last thing I want you to notice. It was God who fought. It was God who won in overwhelming fashion. But there's this man throughout the story that plays a role in it. Moses doesn't save Israel. Okay? Moses, it wasn't his power that split the water. It wasn't him that destroyed Egypt. It's not him that's being sung about in chapter 15. God does all those things. But throughout this, there's this man who is speaking to the people and who is given this role of being sort of the one that gets to signify when these things are going to happen. Look at Exodus 14 and verse 50, and we're speaking of Moses here. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." This could have happened without Moses, you realize. They could have got to the edge of the water, God splits the water, and that was that. But that's not how it happened. God tells Moses, "You stretch out your hand, and then the water will be divided." Further along in the text, look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. You see, He did the action, but the Lord was the power behind it. They marched through on the dry ground. Once they were finished with that, verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." God was certainly the power behind that one man, but here's the point. God empowered one man to save His people. If that doesn't ring any bells for something in the New Testament, it will in just a moment. God sent one man to lead His people out of captivity. The man of God stretched out His hand, and God's people were saved. Three things we need to remember. God fights for Israel. God utterly destroys their enemy. And in the process, a man of God stretched out His hands in order to deliver His people. In Hebrews 11, the Red Sea crossing is mentioned as an example of faith to us. Hebrews 11 and 29 says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." All of Hebrews 11 is devoted to examples of faith that we are to imitate. It's not a chapter full of perfect people. It's a chapter full of perfect faith. And the faith of the Israelites is something we're to imitate. This willingness to obey God and to obey Moses' instructions, even when it seems impossible, is an example of our faith that we are to imitate today. You and I do not stand on the edge of the Red Sea. We're not waiting for water to be divided so that we can pass through it and be saved on the other side. Egypt's in no danger, or we are in no danger from Egypt today. I'll just tell you that. But like was put in the article, we are caught between a rock and a hard place spiritually. We are caught because on one hand we are sinners. And we are unable to fix that ourselves. We're unable to be forgiven of our own will. That's the rock. The hard place is God's holiness. God cannot tolerate a sinner's presence. Will not tolerate a sinner's presence. No one can come into the Father's presence impure. So what do we do about that? Just like Israel, we're stuck. And we see what's coming. And we have no way to stop it ourselves. But just like them, there is a plan. There is a solution. There is a man of God that was sent from God to give instructions and to save His people by God's power. That's how the Red Sea crossing applies to us today. I'm going to use the same three things to make that point. Number one, the Lord fought for us. And fight is an accurate way to describe this. If you will, Isaiah, the 59th chapter in verse 14. If you've never, I just encourage you to go ahead and turn over there with me. Isaiah 59. Not one of the more well-known passages in Isaiah, but it's quickly becoming one of my favorites. Because the way God's described here is similar to the way God's described in Exodus 14 and 15. God described as a man of war. But this time in Isaiah, God is not fighting to bring His people across the Red Sea. He's fighting for something even better. This is the passage where we get the armor of God reference, where Paul pulls many of the same images that he uses in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Isaiah 59, look at there with me in verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. This isn't talking about Egypt and the Red Sea. This is talking about spiritual matters. There's no justice, there's no righteousness, there's no truth. Sort of sounds like a world overcome with sin, much like the world we're in right now. The Lord saw it, verse 15, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. He sees the problem, and it's not as if God's wondering, as if He doesn't know. He's just astonished that He looks down and there's nothing that can be done by us. There's no one to stand in the gap. There's no one to save. There's no Moses to save His people. At least not yet. It says in verse 16, then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. That ought to sound familiar if you know Ephesians 6. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so He will repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun, for He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Notice verse 20 with me. How's God going to put on armor and fight for His people? Verse 20 says it. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. That's how God fought for His people. That's how God fought for all of mankind. He looked down and He saw there was no one to save. So rather than just let us perish because of our sins, He put on the battle garments and sent a Redeemer to save us. God still fights for us today by way of the gospel. By way of that promised Redeemer that was sent for us. there was no one to save, so he sent a Redeemer that would save us. Jesus, just like Moses, was brought to deliver a people from slavery and from sin and from death. As Israel's law was based upon the fact that they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, our gospel and our law is based on the fact that through Christ we are delivered from bondage and sin and death. The Lord fought for Israel on the Red Sea shore. The Lord fought for us on Calvary, and we need to recognize that. We need to honor His victory. Understand that when the Lord fought for us by way of Jesus Christ, He utterly destroyed that which pursued us. Not just a little bit. Not just the Lord scarcely saved us. The Lord completely destroys that which pursues us. We're in no danger of Egypt, but something else far more terrifying pursues us. Look, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to read the entirety of the chapter. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to spend hours sort of dwelling on and thinking about. But I do want to bring out a few things from this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice that the gospel is that which saves us. It's the plan. It's the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It goes on to describe how He was viewed or how He was seen by various people following the resurrection. That's the victory. That's what the Redeemer did. That was God's plan to save His people. If you go a little further into the chapter, you can see what effect it had. Verse 20, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Notice verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what God destroys through the gospel. Our greatest enemy is death. Death because of our sins. When God created us, it wasn't to die. It wasn't to suffer or get sick. That's not why we were put here. And yet, because of sin, we get to drive by fields full of stones with people's names on them. Testament that our enemy is still present and still strong. Unless you have Christ, you will be defeated by death. Unless you have Christ, you will die because of your sins. You will be condemned before the Father. But it doesn't have to be that way. Can you imagine an Israelite standing on the shores of the Red Sea after the water's been parted thinking, nah, I'll be okay. I don't really have to go across. I can do what I like. No, the danger was very real to them, and I'm worried that it's not real to us now. So real that we will take that salvation with both hands. One last thing I want you to think about. In Exodus 14, God instructs Moses to stretch out his hands over the water. Stretch out his staff, stretch out his hand, and the water was parted. Same thing when it was closed up, stretch out your hand. Christ was asked to stretch out both of his hands. And when he stretched them out, they were nailed to a piece of wood. He couldn't put them back down. Moses only had to stretch out his hand for a little while. Jesus stretched out his hands for the rest of his life and suffered and died, while the people he was sent to save get to go through. They get to experience salvation. When Moses stretched his hand out, the Red Sea parted. When Jesus stretched his hand out, the veil of the temple parted from top to bottom. When Moses stretched his hand out, it was just to cross through a body of water. When Jesus stretched his hand out, he crossed an even wider gap. Look, if you will, Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, it reads, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You understand what that says? Jesus died so that the way to God could be opened up again. That which separated man and God is now gone. People can pass through it and they can be saved. It all happened because Jesus stretched his hands out and died so that we could pass through that. In Colossians 2, it describes how Jesus' death and resurrection was God's victory on our behalf. So what do we need to learn from this? Number one, if you're going to be saved, you have to pass through the water. That's how it was for Israel that day. The water was parted, they had to go through the middle to be saved. It's the same for us. If you will, look at 1 Corinthians 10. We mentioned this in the beginning of the lesson. The salvation of Egypt, or the salvation of Israel from Egypt, is a type of our salvation today. It says there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." To say here that they were baptized into Moses is not the way we think of baptism. It's the idea that they were brought into that new period of their life. They were now subject to him as a lawgiver, as he gave the law from God. They were now going to be a nation that followed after God. They were going to be God's people starting at that point. If you want to be one of God's people today, you have to pass through the water. It's the only way to get into Christ. Israel that day had to hear the instructions and they had to obey the commands. Once those things happened, they went through the water and were saved on the other side. It's no different today. It's the exact same thing for us. Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you do not have Christ on you, if you haven't been baptized tonight, you're not saved. You haven't done the thing Christ asked you to do. He died on your behalf, and all he's asking you to do is live and obey him. It couldn't be simpler. To be saved, you must pass through the water. We have to trust that God is right and obey his instructions. Because if you refuse to go through the water, it's just like an Israelite refusing to pass through the Red Sea. You're going to die. Because your enemy's coming nonetheless. Secondly, those of us who have passed through the water, who have been baptized, we have to remain faithful. You know what the very next story is following the Red Sea? The very next thing we find about Israel? They're whining and complaining because they think that God's not going to provide for them. We dare not look down our noses at Israel. We have to remain faithful. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Those Israelites that passed through the water, that were saved, did not remain faithful. And if you know the story, all but two of them die because they refused to trust in God and obey Him. That's what's described here in 1 Corinthians 10. We must not desire evil as they did, verse 6. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, verse 8. We must not put Christ to the test, verse 9. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. If you've become a Christian, I'm thankful for it, but you have to stay with Him. Remain in Christ. We're warned here about making that mistake. God is faithful to forgive us if we will ask Him, but we have to stay with Him. How sad it is if you pass through the waters of baptism and you're saved, and then you go back into sin. What good was it? What good was it for an Israelite to pass through the Red Sea by God's miraculous power and then to die in the wilderness? It's a waste. I don't want that to be true for anyone here. For you to be saved through Christ and then to be faithless and die anyway because of your sins, I don't want that to be true. You may be here tonight and you're willing to pass through the water tonight. You're willing to leave here a spiritual Israelite. You're willing to leave here a Christian, saved by taking advantage of the salvation brought to you by way of Jesus. Or you may just need us to help you and pray with you that you would come back to the Lord and beg His forgiveness. He is faithful to forgive you, but He will not tolerate it if you do not. If there's a need tonight, we can address of a spiritual nature, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand, as we sing. I invite you to come.